Turn, if you will, now in your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2, found on page 998 of your pew Bibles. Habakkuk chapter 2. Tonight we'll be looking at verses 6 through 20 of Habakkuk chapter 2. Hear again God's word. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies, for its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and yet there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. Well, as I mentioned earlier, Habakkuk has been wrestling with a number of questions. He has been expressing his complaints to God. And now God is prepared to answer these things with a series of woes that he would express to even that group that he is raising up as his instrument of discipline upon his own lawless ones. And you recall that in chapter 1, God had answered that first complaint of Habakkuk by reiterating to him that the plans that I have are far more than you can even imagine. That the size and complexity of the plans of our Almighty God are so great that our feeble little minds can hardly comprehend, certainly cannot imagine the significance of the events that are all under God's control. And so it was then, after only a few years of having a bit of a reprieve from being under the thumb of that other oppressor, Assyria, that God reiterates with Habakkuk that he has raised up yet another, the Chaldeans, those who would later be known as, and we often refer to as, the Babylonians, who would themselves become the oppressor of his disobedient ones. And you recall, Habakkuk's initial concern was less about what was going on outside of the borders. His initial concern stemmed from the fact that those around him that were blessed to occupy the land given by God, an act of his faithfulness and wonderful provision, an act that was accompanied by the promise of blessing for all those who would obey and follow the commands of God, and yet also had the prospect or specter of curses that would befall even his own if they would turn their back upon his commands and go their own way. And Habakkuk is writing out of concern, for he knows those curses. He knows God's response to sin, and yet his countrymen have utterly abandoned God. They have turned back to their sin, and they are themselves guilty of all those things that once were laid out as accusations or charges against their preceding oppressors. You remember, Noah thought of the Ninevites as a people of violence. Their cruelty was known throughout the world. They would make human torches out of those that they would conquer. So little did they value the life of those image bearers of God. And Habakkuk here is seeing violence arise, corruptions and injustices becoming common in the day-to-day activities, even within Judah. And so as we look this evening at these woes that God levels against the Chaldeans, they serve two purposes. Not only do they recognize the offenses of the Chaldeans, the ways of them, but as Habakkuk has already announced, these things are indicative of God's own people. They serve as a warning to the people of Judah. These woes given lovingly by God, that as these woes would be meted out against their enemy, the Chaldeans, they might examine themselves and uncover those same offenses that have taken root in their own hearts, that they might not continue comfortably in their sin, that they might return to that one who had placed them where they are, that they might again experience his love rather than his wrath. And so in our passage this evening, we're going to be looking, first of all, at the worldly means that are engaged in by people, by men, and the inevitable demise of those worldly means of sin. Secondly, we will be reminded from this passage of those things that will stand, those things that will remain, in stark contrast to the efforts of mere men. And thirdly, we are reminded of the fool's hope as we see there what we have just sung about in Psalm 115, the foolishness of idols. So let's look at our passage here this evening, beginning with verse 6. Habakkuk is intentionally vague in his woes. He doesn't make it extremely clear at the outset who he is referring to. And I think that is intentional as he enters into these woes, that he doesn't make it abundantly clear who these are being laid out against. Again, remember, he has two areas of interest. There is that which God is speaking about the Chaldeans, but Habakkuk also, and God, has an interest in even his own people hearing these things and then applying them to their own lives, lest they fall prey themselves. And so he begins by describing the various means that the Chaldeans had amassed for themselves or had sought to amass for themselves security. And so he goes in verse 6 and he says, "Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own." One of those things that the Chaldeans were known for, certainly one of the things that they had engaged in as they swept into Nineveh a city that was wealthy beyond measure, because even the Assyrians had accumulated great wealth and treasures over the years that they were a dominant force in the world. They swept in and they took from that city. They took and plundered that nation of Assyria. It would never rise again after they had swept in and defeated it. And so as he declares this woe, he speaks of them as thieves, as those who have sought to heap up or amass for themselves things that are not their own. And as we would think about this prospect, isn't this still a care and a concern for us today? That temptation to try to find a simpler and easy way to accomplish or to gain for ourselves something that is not our own. You know, it sounds a whole lot easier, doesn't it, to steal something than it does to work for it or to seek to produce it for oneself. It seems like an effective shortcut. And certainly, we live in a day and age where this is often being pronounced as a good thing. You know, sometimes we hear of the Robin Hood scenario, you know, that everybody just needs to steal from the rich and give to the poor. And yet, even here, we see that God is addressing this kind of behavior. That this is not according to his law. This is nothing less than thievery to so plunder, to so wish to enrich oneself by such a means. And God has woe proclaimed for those who would see a shortcut, those who would seek to take from someone else in order to enrich themselves. And yet, that is what Habakkuk has been complaining about. Not only does he see the threat of the Chaldeans sweeping in and carrying this out over Judah, but this is a part of the violence that he has accused even his own countrymen of engaging in. Their unbalanced scales, their measurement methods that aren't equal. You know, they have two different sets of weights. A weight that they would use when they are buying something and a weight that they would use when they are selling. And each of these things are proportioned in such a way that it benefits them. You see, in the process of using unequal scales or using lying weights, we are ourselves then made guilty of plundering, of taking something that is not our own, laying ourselves up to the charge here of woe. Well, maybe we don't use scales today. Maybe we don't use these instruments to measure in order to carry out our dealings. And yet, we do engage in that activity. Many of us have worked in hourly types of jobs where we have to declare the hours that we work. And yet, how easy it can be for us to fudge those numbers in our favor. You know, I worked for an hour and 15 minutes. I'll just call it an hour and a half, and we'll call it good. You see, in so doing, we're engaging in this same kind of plundering behavior that here is laid out as a reason for the wrath of God being carried out. Now, not only have they sought to enrich themselves through thievery in this way, but he talks in terms of pledges, that some of those things that were laid out as charges against the Chaldeans was this idea of pledges, that they were making empty promises. This might have been through even the idea of charging tributes to those nations around them that they might enjoy some measure of security. And yet, he says, so often there was no intent to come to their defense on the back end of this. This was only a means of further enriching themselves. These were but empty promises that were being made. Now, again, we probably aren't charged very often with the protection of others. But yet, we can easily fall prey to becoming a people of pledges. a people that seeks to live a life that we cannot afford. And thus we live according to our pledges to pay. And sometimes we can find ourselves upside down in these pledges, unable to realize them. You see, we have extended ourselves beyond what is right. We have sought for something that is not our own, and in so doing, we have made empty promises. And so these are the means of the world, that they make these empty promises in order to enrich themselves, to break away from that place that the Lord has put them. Now, what is the concern of those who would make empty pledges? Somebody is going to come knocking. At some point, those for whom you have taken credit are going to come and want their investment back, aren't they? And so what are the responses of those who find themselves upside down? You find yourself not eager to answer the phone, not really wanting to open your mail. Why? Because of that burden that is upon you. You know that your behavior has jeopardized you and has called into question your decisions. And so here he says, "Will not," in verse 7, "your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble." You know, some of you are old enough to remember when the Soviet Union began to crumble. And it was a concerning thing to the Soviet Union when its capability to exert its control over all of those satellite states began to fall apart. And then they began to drop off one after another. Those who had lived under that oppressive regime for decades, now seeing the opportunity to break away and no longer have that additional burden put upon them by a state outside of themselves. Well, here, that is the concern that God raises as a specter before the Chaldeans, that at some point, all of those whom they have swept in and overtaken will at some point be blessed to grow mighty and again come upon them, looking for their opportunity to exert the strength that has been given them over them to make things right. He says, "Those will awake and make you tremble, and you will be spoil for them." You see, this worldly means of enrichment is not something that can last. It will always fall. And certainly if there is something that we have seen across the history of mankind, we have seen that nations have risen up and nations have fallen. This is the pattern of anything that is man-made. It doesn't last. And so we don't want to be guilty ourselves of putting our hope, our stock in the things of even our own nation. A nation which is showing itself running headlong into calamity as it would depart from the Word of God, as it would pursue human wisdom, as it would seek for itself only its own desires and riches. Our nation is as susceptible as any other of falling. It will not last, but there is something that will stand. As we come to verses 14 and 20, we are reminded of that which will stand, that which will remain. These are promises that would have been an encouragement to Habakkuk as he would contemplate soon that the Chaldeans are to come in under God's guidance and overcome his own nation and lead his own people away into captivity. God doesn't rob him of all hope. In verse 14 we read, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now for us, as we watch Fox News or whatever our news channel is, as we hear the reports of the things that are going on, whether it's in Washington or throughout the nation, or hear of reports of the things that are going on or the wars that are being waged around the world. This is for us an encouragement, a reminder of who it is that is victorious and always will be. This is a wonderful encouragement to us who have been charged by Jesus Christ to go forth as heralds of the good news, that God has said this world will be filled with the glory of the Lord. This gives us an extra spring in our step as we would go forward in service to the rightful King of creation, Jesus Christ. That God has said this will come about. He's already told Habakkuk that the coming of the Chaldeans will come about, that what may seem like tarrying is not tarrying in the timing of God. And yet here he says, we can rest assured that God's creation will be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You know, this is an important reminder to us of that which is most powerful. That though nations may come and go, and we tend to think in terms of nations as being very powerful entities, co-ops of peoples, of a nation. But here is God. Here is God Almighty. And His glory remains despite the comings and goings of those things that are the greatest constructs of men, even nations. And that's a comfort to us. And in verse 20, we are reminded of that perpetual, everlasting presence of God to occupy His holy temple. Here it's being pictured as His throne, that He always abides upon it. He doesn't depart from it, nor will He ever be thrown from it. A comfort to those who are His. That we can be confident of Him occupying this place. And these kind of comforts are important when God's hand of discipline may come upon us. In those seasons where we may experience His correcting hand, to know He remains and He abides forever upon the throne in full authority over all that He has made, including His people. And then lastly, He turns to the fool's hope. We sang from Psalm 115 because it speaks of idols. It speaks of that tendency that is ours in our sin to want to define our gods and construct our gods. And we like to construct gods because we determine their boundaries. We make them just the size that we like them. We like all of our idols to be small, manageable, able to sit upon a shelf. Because whatever sits upon that shelf without the power to move on its own is containable. That's not our God. Our God cannot be contained. He could not fit with and abide within the four walls of the temple. Earth is not large enough to contain our God. The heavens are not large enough to contain our God. And so it is the fool's enterprise, the fool's hope, who would think that something constructed by his own hand, no matter the material, whether it be wood or metal, gold or silver, is of any value. And yet we see this is the enterprise of the fool, because that which he would worship does not even draw breath. That he worships has no eyes to see, no ears to hear. And yet, when you close your eyes and you seek God in prayer, isn't that your comfort, that the God whom we raise our voices to hears us? Has the capacity and delights to receive the prayers of His people. You see, how foolish does it seem? And yet this speaks to the darkness of the heart of sinners who would content themselves with the confines of idols. He says, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? This is our own construction. You're going to put your hope in something that you have made, and yet, this is a trap that we all so easily fall into. Whether we trust in the home that we've repaired, whether we trust in our own driving abilities, whether we trust in our strength in order to preserve or garner for ourselves the provisions that we need, we trust in our own ideas such that we look to the Lord and His word last rather than first. You see, before we chuckle at those fools for their idols, God is inviting us here to examine ourselves that we might see the idols that have crept into our hearts, that occupy our minds, that find expression within our lives, and that we might repent and turn away from those things. One of the things that is always a joyous occasion to see in South Sudan as God draws men and women to Himself is that soon after they have made a public profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, their heart's desire is to go back to that hut and to bring out all of those idols that they have amassed and to throw them on the fire and burn them up. There's no longer any room for those idols in their lives, for Christ has supplanted them all and is so much greater than those little pieces of wood wrapped in wire that once had been the object of their affection, adoration, and worship. You see, God would have us turn away from the idols that occupy our hearts and our lives, that we might see more clearly and be filled with awe of the true God that we serve and His abilities, and that He remains steadfast. See, these would be important lessons for God's people, even as they would later be carried away into exile and be apart from that land, to remember that even as they occupy Babylon, their God reigns, and He hasn't forgotten them. And His promises still stand. This is the God that is speaking to Habakkuk. This is the God who speaks to you and I, that we might know and love Him alone.